We're looking at one really great sentence, and it begins in verse 3. We're bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God, in your patience and faith, and in your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifold token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer, seeing it's a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance upon them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Now, as we've been looking at this scripture, and we have been looking at the scripture as we normally do, and taking the time to see really what it says, and that's what we want to do about all scripture, to see what God is telling us in any passage of scripture, and then having it applicable to us in our own day, that we might glean from it, whether it's doctrine or information or instruction, that we might be edified and seek to live and worship and to serve our God through Jesus Christ. Now, we have spent, and I don't want to think that we're just laboring on this unnecessarily, but we're doing so for a number of reasons. We're done with this couple verses, and we'll be moving on, Lord willing, quickly to verse 10 and then following. But not only looking at itself, but we recognize the general theme here that emerges from chapter 1 is again taken over into chapter 2. We're not going to leave the theme altogether. Now, there are many things that can be said, and we're trying to say them as we look at this passage or any other passages, but there's a general theme. And that general theme will be carried over, as I mentioned, into chapter 2. Though there's a division, there's really not a division within the theme of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the final, the last coming, with various aspects to it, the various aspects, though it's one event. Now, we recognize it has to be important because it's in Scripture, and it has to be important because it occupies so much of this letter and this epistle in some way or another, and it occupied the first epistle, because we noted in passing in each chapter, of course the chapter divisions are placed much after, they're not original, with the Holy Spirit guiding and leading and speaking through Paul, and the writing, the inscripturation of the word of the Lord, or its preservation, but is placed much later on as a convenience. But as you move from chapter to chapter in that first epistle, one of the things we notice in every chapter, somewhere or other, whether it's the main focus of the chapter or whether it's the end of each chapter, the focus is on the same thing that we find here, not only in this chapter and these couple verses, this great sentence that we're reading, but the whole epistle. So it has to be important, particularly when we look at 1 Thessalonians and begin to see the fourth chapter, and then into to the fifth chapter, chapter 4, verse 13, and I'm not going to go back over that, but it's there, and you can read it again, into the fifth chapter, approximately to verse 11, though it occupies two different chapters, is really dealing with the same theme, though the same theme has various aspects to it. It's dealing with one event, not a bunch of different events, but one event, and it's dealing with the same thing that this chapter is dealing with, and then the next chapter is dealing with. But it's dealing with it in a slightly different way, or a slightly different emphasis, that there will be a sudden, public, visible return or coming or revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ at the last day, in which there's a general resurrection, both of the just and the unjust. There'll be judgment upon the nations and the wicked. There'll be the ingathering and the separation of the sheep from the goats, ushering in the blessedness of the full glory of God and salvation for those who are in Jesus Christ, the end of the old order and the beginning of the final order. And we see that. We've seen it already in some other different passages. So as we're looking at this passage, not only within its context, but in the greater context of the first epistle, and the greater context of all Scripture, and some of those Scripture we have dealt with, some passing and some certainly in detail. Now, one of the things that we say, let's get back for a minute to the big picture. One of the things that we say is that we have the Christian has a view of things that the non-Christian doesn't have. The Christian has a view of history like the believers do not have. They have an accurate picture of the true nature of what has happened, that everything that has happened and that is happening and will happen is appointed and ordered and ordained by Almighty God. It's His plan. There's a plan for all things. And the plan of God was that the earth and the things that are have a beginning and will have a definite end at the last day, of a definite end. That within the framework of time, we have to not only consider the fact that God is in charge, which is a benefit to the believer, and we've already looked at that several times, and we'll certainly look at it again. Just providentially, we read from Hebrews chapter 4 that speaks about our rest, the idea of resting in God. We have rest, and of course there's the eternal rest that we have from what? The burdens of life, the burdens of sin. And in this chapter, right here amidst this prophecy and this declaration of the suddenness and the certainty of God's judgment through Jesus Christ at the last day, we have a word of encouragement and a word of rest. And we looked at that. We looked at that already. The rest. This was to give the people of God rest, because they knew that what had happened, what is happening, and will take place is under God's sovereign control. The world has a beginning, and the world has an end. Within the framework of time, there will be, well, this is kind of silly to say, but you can't say it any other way, there will be a time when there is no time, you say. A time when there's no time. And the believers can rest in the knowledge that God is taking care of His plan and purpose. But within that framework, we have to deal with sin and the consequences of sin. And we have to deal with, of course, the redemptive work in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because here we're dealing with God's purpose and plan and judgment for sin to those who know not God and obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in dealing with that here, we're dealing with the rest and the confidence that we understand and has been made known to us in the redemptive work of Christ and the application of that work to His people in all times. And there are a lot of passages of Scripture that deal with that. You know, if you go to, principally people will find this, kids today will find this, young people will find this, more in today than they ever have found it before, say in high school, and then certainly if they take any college courses, there's views. See, their views, men have all kinds of strange and wrong views of what life's all about and history itself. And some have the idea that it's just it always, you know, it's again and again, it's a recycling of the same thing, and it's going to be endless. Others have it, and it's expressed a little bit in the Old Testament, but there's nothing new under the sun. God told us that through Solomon. And it's expressed in Ecclesiastes. Other people see as everything is entirely hopeless. That's why so many people get involved in alcoholism and drugs, and there's so many suicides because they think it's hopeless for themselves. They think it's hopeless. Everything is hopeless. We're going nowhere. There's no purpose in life. Yes, it's hopeless. And then there's the predominant view that's emerged out of the late 1800s, principally through Darwinism and Hegel and Marx, the dialectic of conflict. And that's what we say. That's what you see in politics. I'm not talking here politics today, but that's what we see. You see it in education, you see that's what's presented. Everything is about a class struggle between men and women, between the haves and the have-nots, between the races, blah, 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 blah. Everything is that dialectic, and there's conflict and conflict and conflict and conflict, and then there's a resolution, and then the resolution gets into conflict again, and there's conflict, and then it's a progressive. It's influenced really by evolution. Progressive. And it was that way before the world wars. The world wars were predominant, and everybody, even the Christians, thought everything was getting better. We're going into a golden age, and yak, yak, yak about that, and science, and then until the world wars came and took the rug under their, you know, pulled the rug under them. And they said, well, no, things aren't getting better and getting better and getting better and getting better and getting better. We have to look at the fact of sin. The world is progressing, but it is progressing in the plan and purpose of God that the world's going to come in, and God's going to come, and judgment's going to fall, and there'll be a new order and a higher order, you say. And that's the same thing that's taken up, and I have things to say about this passage of Scripture, whether you get to it or not. That's the same idea taken up in Peter's epistle. I've tried to show how there's a beautiful parallel between what Peter is talking about, particularly in the second epistle and the third chapter, and what we have here in First and Second Thessalonians. You know, he tells us that people don't believe in God and they've rejected the view of God to all things. And so there's controversy. Let this be mindful of the words which were spoken before of the holy prophets and the commandment of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior. 3rd chapter, 2 Peter, verse 2. Knowing that this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. Now we know from Scripture the term last days does not necessarily speak of the days immediately preceding the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, though they can, because the last days are a reference to all the days that take place in the New Testament until the end. But then he goes on and describes, and Peter was conscious of this, and he spoke about it in his first epistle, and he spoke about his second epistle, about the false prophets and the false teachers that not only that he had to deal with that have always been around, but would intensify as time moved on. So, okay. And saying, where is the... Now here, read that. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last day scoffer walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Man doesn't have an understanding and a true picture of the way things were, the way things are, and the way things are to become, and that all is under the dominance and the control and the plan and purpose of God. And so science comes out with all kinds of ideas that are falsely based on the assumption that the world from Adam to Noah and the world from Noah to us is the same way everything was before. And it's not so. It's just not so. Now there is a world and there were people in the world. And there are certain elements which continue to be, but because of the nature of sin and the plan of God, a judgment. And that judgment had severe consequences on what we say and what we are able to do in the world, including the age of man. All right. Now, note, and then of course he goes on to speak about the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved in the fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. This is exactly what we're reading about here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 unto 10, particularly in verses 7 through 9. And it's the same thing. You know, Scripture is consistent with itself. It's the same thing that the Lord Jesus himself spoke to us about in the book of Matthew. You can turn over to the book of Matthew in the and read about it from the 25th chapter, just beginning in verse 31. Now there's a lot else in this, but principally this is what the Lord Jesus is saying of himself. Verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory. Now we're reading about this. We're going to read about it in verse 7 and 8 when the Lord Jesus comes revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. And then we'll read more about it. In verse 10, it speaks about the glory of God's power and the glory that the Lord reveals to everyone in verse 10 generally, and the glory that's revealed in and through those who belong to him. The glory, the power that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ as God, that he had from eternity past, that he has and will be fully demonstrated when he comes. The word of God is true. They're talking about the glory of God, and it's demonstrated many times in Scripture by the accompaniment with Christ of his mighty angels. His mighty angels, which are, we know, thousands and thousands upon hundreds of thousands of created beings who serve at his intention and his command. Mighty army. Then shall, let me read that again. And when the Son of Man shall, Matthew, and when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, public, we're talking about the last day. We know we're talking about the last day because it tells us that. And all his holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory and power. Before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as sheep divideth his sheep, a shepherd rather divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand. Now we know he's not speaking about literal sheep. He's speaking about the sheep who hear his voice and follow him. He's speaking about the redeemed. He's speaking about the Christian. He's speaking about the elect of God, for all whom the Father had given the Son, and all the Son had given his life for, in his love and his mercy and his grace, in his life and his ministry on the cross. That's who we're speaking about. The sheep, we're speaking about the goats. The goats were those who know not God and obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the non-Christian, the non-believer, or the unbeliever, the unconverted, the non-elect, however you want to say it, from whatever aspect you want to do it. When does this take place? It takes place at the last day. It takes place at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, at the coming or the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, when time ends and the glory of the new creation begins, as we'll say over in the book of 2 Peter chapter 3. So, let's read on. And he divided the sheep from the goats, and he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. This is the everlasting kingdom. This is the kingdom where, and the book of Revelation speaks of it, the eternal kingdom. When time ends and eternity begins, where there's no sin, there's no sorrow, there's no crying, there's no sickness, there's no death. That the believers who've died will be receive the resurrected body, and those who are present on the earth when the Lord comes will be translated in a twinkling of an eye, as 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and Philippians tells us about. Okay, and then we have this illustration here, and it's all of grace, it's all of God, but here the Lord gives us an example of that. I just wanted to focus primarily on that, the beginning of that, but you can read the other. And it says, then shall the king say unto them in the right hand, and then verse 35, for I have a hunger, and you gave me meat, and I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in, naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then shall the righteous answer, saying, Lord, when saw we hungry and fed, and are thirsty, and gave thee to drink? And when saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we sick or in prison and came unto thee? It's not teaching here. You can't take this part of the scripture and believe that he's talking about salvation by works. No. This is just one aspect of it, speaking about the good fruits of the Spirit in us. But that's not the major thing we're looking at here in relationship to the rest of scripture on the coming of Christ. And the king shall answer, saying unto them, verily, saying, you, insomuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. You see, this takes place. This is a real event. This gives us a true picture of the meaning of history, the beginning and the end. And what comes after the end is eternity, the blessedness of the believers. And then you could take, we go back as we study the book of Revelation, and there's a lot of scripture that you can refer to it in this chapter or that chapter, particularly when we get to the end of the chapters. And that's what it's speaking of right here in the 20th chapter, when it says the Lord is coming, and he comes, and they went up, verse 10, 2010. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Say, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was no place found for them. Now, it tells you a lot of other things, but we're not looking at those other things. We're going back again to what Peter says in that second epistle in the third chapter. Now, not only we want this, our information to be correct, and we want it to be right, because it gives us, it tells us how to live in a thankful way. And we have to, along the way, point out various errors that have come in, and there are a lot of them, that have come in within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the people believe, and by believing it, we're not questioning their sincerity, or questioning their trust in Christ, or their salvation. But believing in it, they do disservice to the unity of the Old and New Testament, to the covenant of grace, and they do disservice to Scripture. They should glean from it for themselves as they set this Scripture to one person or another time, or only to the Jews, or only to... No, that's wrong. And they're missing out for themselves the blessing of God and the instruction of God. And we're going to do that. I'm attempting to do all that in these sermons. And so it's not easy. It's not easy, but we're attempting to do that. And then we go in to what we see here. What we see here is a prophecy regarding the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can start verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. It comes suddenly, unexpectedly. No man is to know it. No man can understand that time, that exact time, the year, or the month, or the day, or the hour, or the moment. No, it is wrong to do that. And anybody who does so, a lot of cults have come up from that idea. And we can name them. You can see the Millerites and all that which occupied many of those things that we reject with other doctrines they fail to see in Scripture. Now, seeing that, again, we notice how this is connected with this passage that we're dealing with that we haven't got to, and that the passage over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 14, and all the way through chapter 5. There's a one thing we know, not only the certainty that Christ is coming, but we know the suddenness that he is coming. We know the suddenness he's coming. Now, a lot of people's views today that are prominent in the Christian church deny this without realizing they deny it. Because how can... I'm presenting a question to you. I want you to go home and think about it. I don't want you to answer me. This is not time to raise your hand and burp, you know, tell me an answer. You go home and think about it. I don't think anybody here believes that, other than what the Scripture says here. But how can this be a sudden return of the Lord and unexpected if it is at the end of a restored Israel in a millennial kingdom? It can't be. It can't be. Because any fool could be able to count 7 years and 1,000, and you get 1,007. So how can it be unexpected? How can it be unexpected when... And this just came to me not too long ago. I mentioned it in Sunday school. I've been reading this passage for a long time. And as I read it again, I thought, and this is one passage. And when is this day of the Lord? When is this comparison to the thief and the suddenness? What takes place? What takes place is the end of all that we know. And the renewal or the recreation of a new heaven and the earth. Now, how can it be that there are those... Run up this chapter, run up my Bible, the same chapters on the same page. How can there be those in the last day, verse 7, who are scoffers, wondering in verse 4 when the coming of Christ is, if they believe, or if somebody believes, that Christ is seated on an earthly throne in an earthly material Jerusalem? Why can they say, where's he coming? Oh, you fool, you have to look over and there's Jesus sitting over in Jerusalem. Doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense. This is one passage, one scripture. It's dealing with one great event. You can't, there's no way you can squeeze into that 1,000 years. Nowhere. Why would they say he's coming back when he's already come back? And he's ruling and reigning with a rod of iron in Jerusalem. You can't do that and say, where is he coming? Where is he? And what is the point of the whole passage, you know, other than just information, and when it says, next verse, at the end, nevertheless, we, according to this promise, look for new heavens, new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that we look for such things, be diligent that ye be found of him in peace without spot. And why bother reading it if we're not in the millennium? It has no application to those who Peter wrote because they didn't know when it was coming. Why can we read that and we glean from it a passage of scripture that speaks about motivation of godly living and remaining true to the Lord Jesus Christ? If this is way out there, see, because we're still here, I'm still here, You're still here. I'm looking at you. It's not all of imagination. We're still here. We haven't been raptured up in 7 years. Who does it apply to? Does it only apply to the Jewish converts in the millennium? Earthly millennium? It does not. It cannot. And that's why I'm taking the time, Lord willing, I will take the time to be moving on here and there, especially as we move from chapter 1 to chapter 2, so that we might have a proper and true understanding. And listen, doesn't go to the larger catechism. This is what the church has believed. Go to the Confession of Faith. Turn back to the Belgian Confession of Faith on the doctrine of the last things. They both have a tremendous summary, a summary of the Christian faith, of what the church, the scripture teaches, what is agreeable to the Word of God. Agreeable to the Word of God. That's why they came up with it. That's why we still hold to them. And you don't find any place that you could put in the restoration of all the ceremonial laws and the sacrifices that all have been done away with and fulfilled by our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, go back and read Hebrews. Remember, we studied Hebrews. And let's pay attention very clearly in the New Testament lessons when I read them and you hear them. Think of those things in relationship to the ordinances and the sacrifices and the symbols and the figures that all represented the better and the greater that came. You don't go from the lesser to the greater to the lesser. That doesn't make any sense. And the Bible doesn't hold that or teach that anywhere. And so, we're not questioning people's sincerity or even their faith. We need to know what's right and not fall into error that will color our understanding of Scripture, that we don't take the whole of Scripture and use it. I think I better be done. But we'll do that, and next time I'll bring to you that which I was intending. I was intending to do all this, looking at that next, which is a glorious phrase, in between verse 7 and verse 8. And we'll say that the terms that people misuse in Greek are all found the same. Are found in this passage speaking about the same thing. The three Greek terms, the revelation, the coming, there are three Greek words that some divide up and say, well, this can only mean this, so at this time this can only be, and yet they're all used of the same event. They're all interchangeable. As a matter of fact, they're used here in the first and second chapter, speaking about the saying that the Lord Jesus will come from heaven with his mighty angels, and then the next phrase, in flaming fire. I want to look at the reality of that, as well as the spiritual significance of that figure of fire in Scripture. Let us pray.